السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، محمد رسول الله صلى الله عليه وآله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا كثيرا. فأما بعد، فقال تعالى: كنتم خير أمة أخرجت للناس تأمرون بالمعروف وتنحون عن المنكر وتؤمنون بالله. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in Suratul Al Imran, you are indeed the best community that has ever been brought out and brought forth for the good of mankind. You enjoin the doing of what is right and forbid the doing of what is wrong, and you believe in Allah. My brothers and sisters, the topic today is what is leadership. And the reason I quoted this ayat is because this is the essence of leadership. The essence of leadership is to lead people, and by inference, by definition, it means lead towards good. There are leaders who lead towards evil, who lead towards destruction, but even though they are leaders technically, because somebody followed them, they are not leaders whose examples you would quote, except when you want to tell people what not to do. So leadership by definition means leading towards that which is beneficial, that which is good, that which is which creates goodness around the person and in society. So the big question is, in leadership, there are two situations. One is where a leader is leading people or telling people what they want to hear. The leader is leading people or directing people to do something which they want to do anyway, which is an easy form of leadership. But what is it that enables some leaders to continue to be inspirational and not lose followers, even when their decisions may not be to the liking of the followers? And that is a big challenge. What is it that enables some leaders to continue to be leaders, to continue to be followed, to continue to be inspirational, to continue to be obeyed, even when what they are saying their followers do not like? This is a very critical dilemma of leadership, of walking the tightrope between populist actions and doing what needs to be done and saying what needs to be said, and risk losing popularity. In today's political environment of playing to the gallery, leaders are often held to ransom by their followers, who give or withdraw support because they don't like the leader's decision or they don't understand his wisdom. Leaders, therefore, are more conscious of playing to the gallery and pandering to their constituents rather than saying what needs to be said and doing what must be done. In the process, they do great disservice to their supporters, but their supporters are unaware, while the leaders are not interested. One is interested in immediate gain, which is the leader, while the other, which is the follower. The followers are interested in immediate gain, while the leaders simply seek to be elected at any cost. In modern times, for example, Al Gore comes to mind, where Americans chose George Bush over him to be president of America. One can fantasize about how the world would have been different, perhaps, if the author of An Inconvenient Truth, his famous lecture — the CDs are available, it's on YouTube and so on, and if you haven't seen it, I strongly recommend that you see it. It's called An Inconvenient Truth by Al Gore. One can fantasize about how the world perhaps would have been different if he had become the president of America instead of George Bush. But that is water under the bridge. So what is it that sets a leader apart even when he proposes to do what his followers either don't understand or don't like, and they still support him and commit to his way, and he doesn't lose trust in their eyes? The two finest examples of this in Islamic history are the Treaty of Hudaybiyah and the Wars of Ridda. So let us see what the leaders faced in each of these. In March of 628, corresponding to Dhul-Qa'ida, 6th Hijri, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had a dream in which he saw himself making tawaf around the Kaaba with his Sahaba as part of the rituals of Umrah. Makkah was his home and the home of all the Muhajirun. They loved Makkah and especially the Kaaba and the Haram, and being separated from it and being unable to pray there and make tawaf every day was their biggest difficulty with migration to Medina. This dream, therefore, was most welcome. The dreams of the Anbiya alayhimu salam are wahi. And so Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam took this to be Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's permission to make Umrah. He announced it and invited anyone who wished to do Umrah with him to accompany him. Eventually, a group of about 1400 people set off from Medina for Makkah with the intention of doing Umrah. They were unarmed except for their personal arms, which was a part of the clothing of men. This situation alarmed Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu so much that he insisted that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam should permit fighting arms to at least accompany the caravan at a distance, since they were entering enemy territory. The Quraysh had fought the Muslims thrice already, once at Badr and twice when they attacked Medina itself, at Uhud and in the battle which came to be called Ghazwatul Ahzab, or the Battle of the Khandaq. The former because it was a battle where the Quraysh took the help of various tribes, and that's why it was called Ghazwatul Ahzab, the Battle of the Confederates. And the second title of Ghazwatul Khandaq, or Battle of the Khandaq, referring to the defense strategy of digging a trench across the part of Medina's perimeter which was vulnerable to cavalry attack. This was done at the suggestion of Salman al-Farsi radiallahu anhu, who had seen the effectiveness of trenches in battles between Romans and Persians as a means of neutralizing the power of cavalry. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam eventually agreed, and people were sent back to Medina to bring war swords, war bows and spears. But he insisted that they be kept separate from the main caravan and to follow at a distance. When they reached Hudaybiyah, which was a day's march from Makkah, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam's camel Qaswa, on which he made hijrah, refused to go forward. They tried to urge her and pull her forward, but she wouldn't budge. People said, Qaswa has become stubborn, has become rebellious. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, Qaswa has not become stubborn, has not become rebellious, because stubbornness and rebelliousness is not her habit. But she has been stopped by him who stopped the elephant. And this is referring to the attack of Abraha and the elephant, which happened in the year in which Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was born. And then he said, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, by the name of him on whose hand is my soul, if they, that is the Quraysh, ask me anything which will respect the ordinances of Allah, I will grant it to them. Rasulullah ﷺ recognized the unwillingness of the camel to go forward as a sign of his Rabb and ordered his people to make camp at Hudaybiyah. I will not go into the rest of the story, which I have mentioned in the context of its lessons in leadership in my book, Leadership Lessons from the Life of Rasulullah ﷺ. And that book is available on the internet. It's free. It's available on all platforms. So download it and read it. I've also mentioned it in detail in my Seerah lectures. So you can listen to those as well. Hudaybiyah is a means of great guidance for those who will heed its lessons. Apart from anything else, its biggest benefit was that this treaty was the first formal acknowledgement by the Quraysh of the Muslims as a community and a political entity with Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam as its head. Until that time, the Muslims were merely seen as renegades who had chosen to leave the religion of their forefathers to follow some newfangled faith called Islam. Hudaybiyah changed all that and made the Muslims a single community to be reckoned with. However, Hudaybiyah was the biggest and most severe test that the Muslims and Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself faced until that time. In my estimation, Hudaybiyah was in the nature of a final exam, which they passed with flying colors. Hudaybiyah was the key to the door of their future, which was bathed in the glory of victory. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed immediately after the treaty of Hudaybiyah was signed, "Inna fatahna laka fatham mubina." Verily, O Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we have given you a manifest victory. And this ayat came at the end of that whole incident, which was certainly not something that you could look at and interpret as a victory. This ayat came at the end of the signing of a treaty which was humiliating, a treaty which was something that made no sense to the Sahaba to say, why is Rasulullah ﷺ agreeing to this? Yet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala called it a manifest and clear victory. Let me list the challenges that Rasulullah ﷺ faced. They were perhaps the most severe challenges that any leader could have faced, especially one who was the messenger of Allah and so the recipient of wahi. He took the people with him on Umrah, naturally with the intention of performing Umrah. But thanks to a series of events, which obviously he could not have anticipated, he was now in the process of signing a treaty that was so one-sided as to be seen as humiliating for the Muslims. Two of the most difficult to accept clauses of this treaty were, one, that they must return to Medina without making Umrah. And the second one, that if a Muslim left Islam and went over to the Quraysh of Makkah, he or she would be given refuge and need not be returned to Medina. But if a non-Muslim accepted Islam and went from Makkah to Medina, he or she must be returned to Makkah and must not be given refuge. To add to the difficulty, Abu Jandal bin Suhail radiallahu anhu, the brother of Abdullah bin Suhail radiallahu anhu and the son of Suhail bin Amr, also radiallahu anhu later, but at this point in time he was not a Muslim, the great orator of the Quraysh, his son Abu Jandal had accepted Islam and consequently had been imprisoned by his father. He escaped and came to Hudaybiyah, having heard that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was camped there. His father Suhail bin Amr was the representative of the Quraysh negotiating the treaty. The clauses of the treaty had been agreed upon but had not been written down yet. So Suhail bin Amr, as soon as he saw his son, Abu Jandal, immediately demanded that his son should be handed over to him to be returned to Makkah as his prisoner. And Rasulullah ﷺ agreed. He sallallahu alayhi wasallam advised Abu Jandal to be patient when he complained that the Quraysh would punish him for accepting Islam. The Sahaba were horrified because what was happening was directly against the custom of giving refuge to a victim, and in this case to a fellow Muslim. Yet Rasulullah ﷺ was honoring his word which had been given, the writing of which was merely detail. The Sahaba were very sad and angry and frustrated. Sad about not being able to enter Makkah and make Umrah, and angry at what the Quraysh were demanding, and frustrated that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam was accepting the situation. Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu even went to the extent of questioning Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. He asked Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he said, "Ya Rasulullah, are you not the messenger of Allah?" He said, "I am the messenger of Allah." He said, "Are we not on the right and are the Quraysh not on the wrong?" He said, "We are on the right and they are on the wrong." He said, "Then why are we accepting this treaty?" Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "I am doing what my Rabb has ordered me to do." Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu went after that. He was not satisfied with this. So he went to Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu. And he said to him, "Is he not the messenger of Allah?" Abu Bakr Siddiq said, "Yes, he is the messenger of Allah." He said, "Are we not on the right and are the Quraysh not on the wrong?" Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu said, "We are on the right and the Quraysh are on the wrong." He said, "Then why are we accepting this treaty? Why are we not fighting?" Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu said, "Keep your mouth shut." He said, "Keep your mouth shut. He is guided by his Rabb, and his Rabb will not allow him to lose. His Rabb will not let him down. Grab hold of his stirrup and you will be successful." Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu was still not satisfied. So he left the place. He got on his horse and he rode off. Imagine the kind of stress and the kind of turmoil that must have been going through in the hearts and minds of the Sahaba Ridwanullahi alayhim ajmain. My brothers and sisters, what I would like to say is that the questioning of Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu was not really the voice of one single man. This was really the collective unconscious of many others, which he was expressing. It was a cry of anguish in the face of the apparently placid and submissive acceptance of injustice. Yet when all was said and done, the Sahaba stood behind Rasulullah ﷺ solidly and followed him and did as he instructed them to do. And that is the bottom line. And the question that I raise here, what was it about Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam that inspired his companions and his followers to follow him even when his decision was not to their liking? To better understand the challenge from the perspective of the Sahaba, let me list some of the obvious doubts that this entire incident raises. I'm not saying that the Sahaba had these doubts. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows what was in their minds and hearts, and that is not the subject of our discussion here. This is an objective analysis of one of the most severe tests of leadership in history, which is important for us to understand. I call this the final exam which qualified the Sahaba in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to lead the world. And he, Jalla Jalaluhu, opened for them not only the doors of Makkah, but the whole of their world. Hudaybiyah was the toughest exam because it was not a test of bravery or physical prowess, but a test of faith and trust. It was a case study that, in my opinion, is critical to understand for anyone aspiring to any leadership position. The questions that the incident raises are as follows. One, they believed in Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as being the messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who received revelation and wahi. They believed that one of the forms in which wahi was received was in a dream. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had seen in his dream that he was making Umrah with his companions and so had invited them to join him to travel to Makkah and make Umrah. However, now he was agreeing not to make Umrah that year and was going to return to Medina with them without fulfilling the intention of performing Umrah. So here is somebody you believe in as a Rasul. You believe that he is getting wahi. You believe in the truth of that and you follow him and that doesn't happen. Number two, they had been taught and believed that Islam was the truth. They had been taught and believed that standing up for the truth and fighting against falsehood was a sacred trust and duty. Yet here, they were apparently giving in to blatant injustice. Number three, they now faced the prospect of returning to Medina to the taunts of the Munafiqun, who would no doubt cast aspersions on the prophethood and the veracity of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself. And number four, for Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself were the questions. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted him to make Umrah, why did this barrier come about? Why did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala not open the door for him to make Umrah after directing him to do so in his dream? Why was Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanting him to sign such a humiliating treaty with his enemies? What face would he have with his followers who believed in his messengership? What about his personal credibility as the messenger of Allah? Truly, Hudaybiyah was a test difficult beyond belief. And that's why I call it the final exam of the Sahaba. I'm going to leave you with all of these questions. And then we'll talk about some other questions in the issue of the battles of the Ridda. And then we will look at, inshallah, some answers. My brothers and sisters, the seerah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the more I read it and the more I study it in whatever limited form that I am able to do, the more I am convinced that it is something that must become an absolutely critical, not just must read, but must study subject for every single human being on the face of the earth. Please notice, I'm not saying every single Muslim. I'm saying every single human being on the face of the earth. Obviously, even more importantly, for every single Muslim. There are lessons in the seerah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which are absolutely critical for us to understand and apply in our lives today. This is the promise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, where He promised that the seerah of His Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is a means of guidance for all of mankind till the day of judgment. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنًا. But Allah made a conditional statement. لِمَنْ كَانَ يَرْجُ اللَّهَ وَالْيَوْمَ الْآخِرَةِ وَذَكَرَ اللَّهَ كَثِيرًا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, verily, in the life of my Nabi Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, there is guidance for you, there is good guidance for you, there is the best guidance for you. For whom? لِمَنْ كَانَ يَرْجُ اللَّهَ. For the one who looks forward to the meeting with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَالْيَوْمَ الْآخِرَةِ. Who looks forward to the day of judgment. وَذَكَرَ اللَّهَ كَثِيرًا. And who remembers Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala a great deal. My brothers and sisters in Islam, I invite you to think about a very simple fact, which is that Yawmul Akhirah is a day about which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala warned us, and with due respect, I say frightened us. If you read all the ayat in the Quran, and most of them are in the last Juz Amma, they are ayat of haybat, of fear. Al-haqqatu wal-haqqa, al-qariyatu wal-qariya. and so on and so forth. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned the day of judgment as a day of great trial and great tribulation and great test, great stress and all kinds of difficulties. Allah did not mention the day of judgment as a nice time, you are going to enjoy it, come visit me. No. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, this is a day which is to be feared. Yet about this day and about that meeting with him, Jalla Jalaluhu, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is mentioning some people about whom he says, يَرْجُ اللَّهَ وَالْيَوْمَ الْآخِرَةِ. These are people who will look forward to this day. They wait for this day. And they wait for this meeting with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I ask myself and I request you to ask yourself, who will wait for a day which is full of fear and haibat and full of stress and full of turmoil and full of all kinds of difficulties? Who will wait for that day? Except the one who knows, insha'Allah al-musta'an, that all of that will not apply to him. He knows that he will be protected on this day. Yes, the day has all that. But that won't happen to me. And who can have that certainty, who can have that faith, and who can have that hope? Allah mentioned that. وَذَكَرَ اللَّهَ كَثِيرًا. Those who remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala a great deal. What is the meaning of remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Does it mean walking around with a tasbih in your hand and fiddling around with it? To remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala jalla jalaluhu is to have one single question, one single criterion, one single framework for every single decision we take. And that is, does it please Allah? Does it please Allah? Hasan Basri rahmatullah alayhi said, I have never spoken a word. I have never done a deed. I have never taken an action. I have never gone to a place unless I first asked myself, will this please Allah? This is the criterion. Will this please Allah? And if the answer is yes, it will please Allah, then alhamdulillah, we do it. And if the answer is no, it will not please Allah, we do not do it. And if the answer is I don't know whether this will please Allah or not, we first ascertain, we first check. We go and check with people who know. When we live our life like this, where every action, every word is preceded with this thought, does it please Allah? That is the meaning of Zikrullah. Zikrullah is to remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's not simply to, it's a strange thing, wallahi, because if you think about it, many of us complain, and I am in the same boat as all of you, believe me, that in salah, our thoughts go here and there. Now, question is, if I tell you that I am silent while speaking, I am hungry while eating, I am sleeping while walking. I think sleepwalking a lot of people do, so let me not give that example. So, if I tell you, will tell me this is a contradictory statement. How can you be silent while speaking? It's a oxymoronic statement, self-contradictory statement. So my question is, how can you be ghafil in dhikr? How can you be forgetful while remembering? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said about salah what? Aqimis salata li dhikri. Establish the salah for my dhikr, to remember me. Now, so effectively, when I say Allahu Akbar, I am now remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Consciously, specifically, I am supposed to do this in my whole life, all waking moments, but especially when I am standing in the masjid, on the musalla, at home or wherever, and I say Allahu Akbar, takbir, tahrima, I have made wudu, what not, I have come specifically for this purpose, I am standing before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then I say my thoughts are wandering, I am ghafil, I have no concentration. How is it possible? How is it possible? But you know it's possible. I know it's possible. It's happening to us. So what does it tell us about the nature of our dhikr? Is it dhikr? Or are we simply by rote, you know, whatever we mugged up in our childhood, we just recite it and we buzz off? Is that salah? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, those who remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala a great deal are the people who look forward to the meeting with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which inshallah al-musta'an means that on that meeting, they will be protected from these trials and tribulations and difficulties. And I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to include all of us among them inshallah. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make all of you those who are given the protection and the shade of His arsh on a day when there is no shade except His shade. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make you among those who will be watching what is happening from a place of protection, inshallah. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make you among those who will meet Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as those of his ummatis who followed his sunnah. Not those who denied his sunnah and he disrespected his sunnah and went against his sunnah. I ask Allah to make you meet him sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as those who followed his sunnah. And therefore be eligible for and be granted the water of Kawthar from His blessed hand, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala jalla jalaluhu to make you among those who will follow Him across the sirat into Jannatul Firdausul Ala bi ghairi hisab. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept your coming. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept your sitting and listening. I request you, my brothers and sisters, the purpose of speaking is not speaking. The purpose of listening is not listening. The purpose of speaking and listening is both reflection. Is to reflect, is to think, is to apply the thing, whatever we hear on ourselves and say, where do I stand in this? It's not a story, it's not entertainment, it's not being spoken for the sake of speaking. We need to ask ourselves and say, where do I fit into this picture? And if I fit into the picture in a good place, alhamdulillah, we thank Allah, and we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for istiqamat. But if I find that I am fitting into this picture in a place which is not good, then the time to make tawbah is now. The time to make tawbah is now, because now you are writing your own book and you have an eraser in your hand. You can erase whatever you wrote. You can turn back wherever you went. There's no limit now. You can do whatever you or I may have done. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave a blanket permit as far as forgiveness is concerned. Yakfuru zunuba illa ant. We say, Ya Allah, and there's no one who can forgive sins except yourself. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala promised to forgive. Inna Allah yakfiru zunuba jami'a. Verily Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will forgive all sins. But when we get to the toll gate and we go through the toll gate, then there's no return. Then there is no return. Then you are on a path which will go only to one place. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when we go through the toll gate to take us on a path which ends in Jannatul Firdaus, inshallah. But to ensure that, we have to make effort in this dunya. The effort to do good and the effort, if something went wrong, to immediately correct it, to make tawbah. My brothers and sisters, it makes absolutely zero sense to do the same thing knowing it is wrong again and again and again. Please, with due respect to you, I'm asking you to look at yourself. And I look at myself and say that if I am committing a sin, I know something is wrong, but I do it again and again, what does it say about my iman itself? Forget about the punishment for the sin, or forget all that. I am saying, what does it say about my iman itself? Do I have iman or do I not have iman? Because if I claim to have iman, and I am doing something which goes against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's will, I know this will anger Allah, but I still do it. And I don't do it just once, I do it over and over again. People warn me, people tell me, I still do it over and over again. I keep doing that. What does it say about my iman? And if that is the situation, then ask yourself this very simple question, that when Malakul Maut comes and says, Salaam Alaikum, time to go, will this iman save us at that time? This iman cannot even save you from denying a miserable urge, a miserable khahish, a miserable wish and desire of yourself. This iman is so weak that your wish and your desire take superiority over the pleasure of Allah. So this iman is going to save you on the day when you meet Malakul Maut? Please ask ourselves this question. It is high time. Yesterday somebody sent me a video of this man, Bank of Baroda or something, he is senior manager, vice president or something in his farewell party in the Bank of Baroda boardroom. His family is there with him. All the senior managers of the Bank of Baroda are there. This man is giving a speech, say, thanking everybody for honoring him. And while he is speaking, he puts his head on the table and he's gone. While speaking, mid-sentence. Then everybody got, oh yeah, kya hua, kya hua, kya hua, kya hua? Jo hona tha, wo hua. May Allah protect us. We think this happens only to others. We see all of this, we hear all these stories, and we think that this death will come only to others. My brothers and sisters, whatever we like to believe or not believe doesn't change reality, believe me. Reality is not dependent on belief. What is real. The only thing which happens when you do not want to believe reality is that you have no preparation for that reality. That's all. The reality will not change. And that is the reason why it is important to believe in reality so that we can prepare for that reality. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Jalla Jalaluhu to enable us to prepare for and to live in a way to prepare for our deaths, or really to prepare for a life which is going to start, which has no ending. And to live in a way where that life will be beautiful, insha'Allah al-Musta'an. Wa sallallahu ala nabiyil kareem wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in bi rahmatika ya arhamar rahimin.